And so I'll be reading from Philippians chapter 1, starting verse 27, and then going through to chapter 2 and ending in verse 4. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. So again, Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also on the interests of others.
We'll open your Bibles once again to Philippians chapter 2. We start a new chapter in this really wonderful letter of Paul's. Not that the rest aren't so wonderful, but it's just always a delight. My favorite book, people, they ask me, and you've heard others say this probably too, you know, what's your favorite book? And well, that's the one we're working in. You know, it's just you get in it and you dig in so deeply and find so much wonderful truth and treasure that it is such a delight. What do you think of your church? Do you have thoughts of hope or thoughts of frustration? Paul spent most of the first chapter in this letter to the Philippian church opening up his heart and letting them peek in to see how he thinks and how he prays, and more particularly, how he thinks about them and how he prays for them. And so he sets an example for them by opening up his heart and letting them see his experience, how he responds to the troubles of life and problems. For example, he was well aware of the problems that they were experiencing there in their flock. And yet, he was not without hope. In fact, we saw that he said early in chapter 1, in verse 6, that he had confidence that God, who had begun a work in them, would bring it to completion. He was confident of that. And it seems that Paul was more hopeful about their church than they were, just from reading this. And so I ask you again, what do you think about your church? If you have no hope that people will improve, then you won't really see that there's any point in issuing a call to improve. If they're not going to get better, then why even worry about improvement? And why pray for it? Why strive for that? Why reach out to one another and try to help each other grow in grace? Was that the way it should be? Well, certainly not. Paul lays out for them here, in the two verses we're going to look at this morning, he lays out for them first the core of unity, or a foundation of unity on which they are to build. And then he lays out a call to unity that's based on that foundation, that core. So he first gives them that solid foundation, a core, which, and I use core because we're talking about unity here, where they can all rally around that one thing we're going to talk about a little bit. But you can also see it as a theological foundation to build on. And so he gives them both the core for unity and the call, a call to unity. He explains both the foundation on which to build unity and the method to use in building unity. So let's look again at the first verse. And this comes as Peter read on the heels of four verses at the end of chapter 1, which really begins the section that we're in. And it'll go from 127 to 218. And where Paul now turns to dealing with their issues, he's talked about matters in his life in most of chapter 1, but now he's going to talk about, you know, issues in their church and what they should be doing about that and providing the theology they need. And so we saw in verses 27 and 28 of chapter 1 that he calls them to unity. He says, I want you to live as citizens of heaven worthy of the gospel. And then uses terms that emphasize this idea of unity. But then he says, and of course, if you do that, verses 29 and 30, you're going to suffer. God promises, or God gives you grace in salvation, but he also gives you grace in suffering. He calls you to suffer, just as he calls you to salvation. And those are from God. And so, having said that, now he begins literally here in chapter 2 with therefore, looking back to what he just said in those four verses. If, therefore, there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. So, having called them to unity and having given them a theological foundation for understanding suffering, that will come from trying to live out the gospel, live for the gospel. He now points them to the divine pillars of spiritual strength that can produce unity in their church in the midst of suffering. So, yeah, I know you're suffering, guys. And I know it's a hard walk. And I know it's even difficult for you to relate to one another as you should in the church, as you're trying to live out the gospel. And so I need to give you these pillars, if you will, to help you build on that unity. Now, his wording may not sound to you that he's all that confident. I mean, in fact, he says, if there is, he says it four times. If there is, if there is. And it sounds like, okay, is he really not that sure? Is he's like, you know, I really hope this is there, but and you can use if that way. But that's not how Paul uses it here. This is, if you're into grammar, it's a first class condition, which means that he uses the word if, but basically it means since. That he's confident that it, you know, if this is true, and I think it is, I know it is. And then you may be wondering, okay, then why didn't he just say since? Since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is consolation of love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, since there is affection and compassion, why did he say that? Well, I think he has a good reason. Because what he wants them to do by using this term, if there is, he wants them to stop and think. If there is any encouragement in Christ, think about that. Is there any in your church? Philippians, think about that. GBC, think about that. Is there any encouragement in Christ in your church? Now, like I said, Paul is confident that there is. He wants them to come to that conclusion too, but he wants them to look. He wants them to think about it. Why? Because we forget it, don't we? whenever you know, friction arises, you know, between believers, our first thought usually isn't, but there's encouragement in Christ and there's consolation of God's love and there's fellowship with us. We don't, that's not our first go-to, right? Our first, oh boy, there's so many problems. We can't get along, or, you know, we're rubbing each other the wrong way, or, you know, that tends to be the way we fallen sinners tend to think. You know, stuff left over from the old ways, after, you know, from before we were saved, but we still sometimes will act that way, think that way. But what he's doing here is he's saying, okay, you know, I want you, when I say if there is any, I want you to look in your church and see if there is any. And I'm confident you're going to find it. But I want you to look. And then once you see it for yourself, I want you to be encouraged. See, he could have just said, there is, you know. And then they would have just kept moving on and not really thought more about it. So he says, if there is. And so they examine their church. And when they see it, they'll be encouraged. And then once they remember, and once they are stirred afresh by remembering that, then Paul calls them to unity. And we'll see that in beginning in verse 2 again, as he resumes that call from earlier. I want you to think about it. I want you to look for it. I want you to see it. And then when you see it, be stirred up. And then I'm calling you to unity. Now, he knows that they don't have the level of unity that they ought to have. But he's hopeful that they will improve. You see, a lack in a church is a call for encouragement, not for despair. That's not the way we normally think, though, is it? Any kind of problems that come up, we tend to want to, you know, our mind just fixates on that. And then because we stare at it so much, we think about the problem so much that it gets to be so big. And then all of a sudden, what graces we once had seen and mercies we once had seen in the church, they become tiny to the point where we even think, well, I don't even know if they're existent anymore. I don't even know if there is any of this in our church anymore. Now, you probably don't say that, but you probably think it. And that's just the way we're bent, right? And so Paul is teaching us to think in new ways. Remember, Philippians is a lot about the Christian mind and thinking in new ways, fresh ways that are taught by the Spirit through the Word of God, through the apostles like Paul. And so we should think this way. Yeah, there are problems. But God is at work. And in fact, you know, when you see problems, that should be an encouragement to you that there are problems because God's working. You know, and because what he's doing is he's pushing believers together. And I want you a little closer to each other. I want you to draw close to one another in this fellowship of the Spirit. And as you do, what's going to happen? You're going to rub each other the wrong way. Why? Because you both have sins in your life, sinful tendencies. And so what is God doing? He wants you to see them. He's raising red flags saying, there's something here I want you to change. So I'm going to push you two believers together, and you're going to rub each other, and there's going to be some little tension, some sparks. But I've got a solution for that, and then I want you to see what you need to change. And another thing I want to mention before we move on too fast. Did you notice how much of each of those graces Paul says there must be in order for there to be hope, hope of improvement, and for him to call them to unity? How much? You know, I need to see a ton of this before I can have really any hope that you're going to get better. Is that what he said? If there is a ton of encouragement in Christ, did he say that? What did he say? If there is any, how much is that? Right. It can be a tiny little bit, or it can be a whole lot, right? And anywhere in between. So he doesn't specify, you know, there needs to be a ton. It's kind of the same, you know, way of thinking when Jesus said, you know, how much faith do you need in order to move a mountain? How much? A mountain's worth? Mustard seed. Thank you. You see what Paul's saying? If there's any encouragement in Christ in your church, then that's enough for me to have hope that you're going to get better, that I can exhort you to unity and you guys can improve. And you see his method, how he thinks? And that's how we need to be thinking. We need to be thinking, okay, you know, you see the problems, and maybe in light of the problems, and your mindset changes so that you start, you know, I just don't see much love in our church. That's the wrong way to think. If you think the way Paul thought, you would say, there is love in our church. And sure, at any point, it never is as much as it should be, right? Because we're sinners. We're growing. But you should say, well, there is love in our church. And it might be a little bit, but that's enough for encouragement. That we can grow, right? We can improve by the work of God in us. Any amount is enough for Paul to call them to unity. Now, so why is he so hopeful? Is it because of so much? Obviously, it's not because there's so much of these graces in their church necessarily. That's not the point. It could be any amount. Why is he so confident? Well, you know, we had a little peek at that right back in chapter 1, verse 6. He's confident because of God's work. And that's where he comes back to. So we find here in verse 1 of chapter 2, I think he's talking here about the power of the Trinity at work in their church. Because you find him talking about encouragement in Christ. And now the second phrase, he doesn't mention God there, but I think he intends us to understand that. God the Father's love, and we'll talk about that. And then there's the Spirit, the fellowship of the Spirit. And there's a parallel that I think helps us to see it that way, to understand it that way. 2 Corinthians 13:14, there Paul said, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And so you see very similar phrasing in this, and I think the same order. So you have Christ, God, that is the Father, and then the Spirit. And I think he's talking here about that which comes from the Trinity that has been poured out into the church. It's being worked in their church. And it helps them to see this is how the persons in the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how they are working in their church. These are three graces that God, these are graces, there's more than three, that God has poured out upon their church and is cultivating within their church. So he first gets them to look in their church for any encouragement in Christ. So there's going to be four clauses here, phrases here, that he's going to say if there is. And the first one is, look in your church. Is there any encouragement in Christ? And that word for encouragement has a wide range of meaning in Greek. It could be exhortation all the way to encouragement to comfort. You know, and that's kind of the idea there. And it means to call alongside so that you can comfort someone. So, you know, if you're suffering and I hear that you're suffering, I call you alongside. Well, come here, brother. Let me encourage you in Christ. You know, and it's the calling alongside. Now, what he's talking about here is that it is this encouragement comes from Christ, I think. And there's encouragement in Christ. It comes from Christ, and it works out through each one of us toward one another. So there's this calling alongside. Why do we need that? This encouragement, this comfort. Well, he just got through talking about them suffering, and he's saying, you know, you're suffering in some of the same ways that I'm suffering. Some of them may have been in prison. We don't know. But they're suffering for Christ, just as Paul was suffering for Christ. And so it's as if Christ calls them alongside and provides comfort to them in their suffering. Think about what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:5. Just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. Oh, thank you very much. You know, right? That's what we saw. It's God's grace to you to suffer. Okay. He promises that. Well, but that's not all the promise. He goes on to say, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. So, yes, you're going to have a lot of suffering in Christ if you follow him. But at the same time, Christ provides with that, you know, just this ample amount, overwhelming amount of comfort. And that's, I think, what we're seeing here is this encouragement, this comfort, this exhortation in Christ. And so suffering is no excuse for disunity. You know, we might, you know, if we have friction between us, we may say, yeah, you know, it's because we're suffering and we're just not getting along. And that's OK. And I'm like, no, it's not OK. Suffering is not an excuse for disunity. If you're suffering, you guys need to be pulling together. You need to be calling each other alongside, because that's what Christ does for you. And help one another and comfort one another and encourage one another. So the first thing, he gets them to look in their church for any encouragement in Christ. Second, he gets them to look in their church for any consolation of love. And I think this is referring to God the Father's love, as I said earlier. There's that parallel with 2 Corinthians 13:14, where you have Christ, God, Spirit. I think that's what's going on here, even though he didn't mention God by name. Why else do I think that? Well, as I said, Paul sees this as certain. This is something that is definitely in their church. Can you be, if we're talking about just the comfort or the consolation of love between believers, is that certain? No, but is God's love to our church and working in our church, is that certain? Yes. So since his if there is really, since there is, he's certain about it, it has to be God's love he's talking about, I think. Also, you think about the Apostle John, when he wrote in 1 John 4 a lot about love, wonderful passage on love. He said, love is from God, 1 John 4:7. We possess God's love, as he spells that out from verses 8 to 17. And then he concludes in verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love does what? Casts out fear. You see, and there's that comfort that we have, that even though we may have fears and suffer or whatever, there is that comforting grace that God's perfect love working in us casts out fear. And so we're consoled by God's love. Third, Paul gets them to look in their church for any fellowship of the Spirit. I want you to look. Do you see fellowship of the Spirit in your church? This word for fellowship, we've seen it already in this book, koinonia, a term you're probably familiar with. We translate it typically fellowship, but we saw back in chapter 1, verse 5, it means to participate in something. What are we participating in? We're participating in the Spirit, God's Spirit. There's this sharing that we have with God's Spirit. The Spirit lives within each one of us, but he also lives within our church, if you will, because, you know, our body is a temple of the Spirit, but he also indwells us as a body of believers. So we fellowship with him first, but then we participate in that relationship as a body of believers. And so it's God's Spirit who produces fellowship among believers in a church, overcoming their sinful tensions. Because if you think about it, when you put such a group as us, in other words, any group of human beings, right, fallen human beings, even though we're saved, you put us together in a body, there are going to be tensions, right? Because our sins aren't completely gone. We're still fighting them. We're still putting them to death, Romans 8:13, right? And Colossians, you know. And so it has to be a supernatural, a divine work that causes the fellowship between us. We're all very different, but even more difficult, or what makes it more difficult, is because we're all sinners. And we're in the process of being sanctified. And so It is God's Spirit that we share in. We each share in with the Spirit of God, but then also together we have this partnership that we're participating together in with the Spirit. And so when we have what we call fellowship, what we're doing is we're doing what we have. We possess this participation with God's Spirit. And so we're kind of living that out when we have fellowship, when we talk about the things of God, when we work with one another and we build one another up and encourage each other and all the aspects of fellowship. It's in the Spirit. It's done by the Spirit and in the context. Remember, we saw earlier, I think it was verse 27 of chapter 1, standing firm in one Spirit, and I took that as the Holy Spirit. There's that one Spirit that we exist within, and we have that fellowship between each of us. And then fourth, Paul gets them to look in their church for any affection and compassion. And he puts those two words together in one clause. This is the bridge between God's work in their church, where we saw those first three things, and their responsibility, which he's getting ready to really jump into in verse 2. So he's been talking about, okay, these are the things, these three things first that God has poured out upon your church, that he's working in your church. And now a bridge. Here are two things that come from God. But I want you to start thinking now in terms of they come from God, but they need to be worked out toward one another. This affection and compassion. We saw in chapter 1, verse 8, where Paul there said that he loves them with the affection of Christ. You see, the affection, first, it came from Christ. It's Christ's affection that is at work in Paul's heart that makes him love them. You see, so it comes from Christ and through Paul to them. And you remember that was the word, we had a little bit of fun with it when we looked at that. It actually means, you know, the inner organs. And that's, you know, when you feel intense emotion, it's in here that you feel it, right? You get, you know, butterflies and different things, right? And so it referred typically to, you know, their physical heart or their liver or their kidneys, their lungs, that kind of thing. Okay. And, you know, so we kind of joking around, it's like, you know, well, I love you with all my liver, right? You know, and that's kind of the idea, you know. And even the Greek word, you know, splenkna, you know, it just kind of sounds like guts, right? You know, and it's like, but the way the ancients thought, you know, we make it pretty and we take the, you know, heart, which isn't a pretty organ, you know, itself, and we make it pretty and we make it, you know, symmetrically shaped and, you know, and it's a nice little color and everything. And, you know, it's not going boom, 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 you know, like that, and doing gross things like pumping blood and, you know, we clean it up, dress it up, and put it on greeting cards, right? And but the ancients, because they felt intense emotion in here, they said, I love you with the, you know, splenkna of Christ. You know, because Christ has these intense emotions, if you will, toward you. And that's the kind of compassion that he loves you with, the kind of compassion that drove him to the cross where he would die for us. He would love us so much. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, right? And Paul says, I love you with that, with the same love that Christ has for you. He loves me and I take that love and I love you with that love, that affection. And so this became the strongest Greek word for compassionate love. Well, so the second word, affection and compassion, and it's kind of, to me, almost, it seems a little backwards, but that second word really means like mercy, sympathy, but it's a sympathy that's moved to help. It's not just, oh, yeah, I'm sorry for you, be warm and be filled. You know, it's not that. It's I feel sympathy toward you and I'm moved toward you to help you. A pity, a mercy that wants to help. others. That's so moved and stirred to do that. Again, it starts with God. Romans 12:1, Paul says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. So these are God's mercies, but it's Paul who's using them to urge them on. I urge you by the mercies of God. So God has given them to me, and now I'm through those calling out to you. God in 2 Corinthians 1:3 is called the Father of mercies. They originate with Him. But then we find in another prison epistle, it was actually written during the same imprisonment that this one was written in, the book of Colossians chapter 3 verse 12, where Paul there takes both of these words and he actually, you know, puts them together, not just kind of in the same clause, but he really makes them one thing. So they end up being like, you translate it, a heart of compassion or bowels of mercy, as some will take it, you know. And so that's kind of the idea. He puts it together. So what happens is these are things that come from God that we show to one another. And there's the bridge. OK. And so then he's going to move them forward. But before we do, as we're talking first about building on this foundation, he's telling us this is the foundation you must build unity on. These are the graces that God has poured out upon your church, and he has poured out not only on the Philippian church, but on our church, on every true church. He pours out these things. He works these things in that church through his power, his grace. And so they form the foundation upon which we must build. And so second, build unity using God's methods. Verse 2, build unity using God's methods. And so after he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ and consolation of God's love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion, and then, you know, there's that bridge, and then now he bridges on over, he crosses, and he gives them a command. If those things are there, and they are, then make my joy complete. That's his command to them. Make my joy complete, he says, by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And when he says, make my joy complete, he says, I want you to fill it to the full. He's already told them about, you know, his joy. But he says, I want you to do this. Work on unity in your church. Grow in unity in your church so that my joy, it'll just fill and fill and fill to overflowing, basically. I want you to fill it to the full. And you do that by living out this unity that I'm calling you to. You know, you think about Paul's pastoral heart. He expressed in 2 Corinthians 11:28, and he's talking about all those hard things that he went through. You know, he'd beaten and everything and imprisoned and all these different things that happened to him and all. And then he says, you know, in addition to all of that, on top of all that, you remember what he said? Of the daily pressure of concern for all the churches. His pastor's heart, you know, he thinks about the church at Ephesus and Philippi and Corinth and Rome and all these different churches. And he's like, there's this daily pressure. And as one, you know, yes, he was an apostle, but he had a pastor's heart. Even though he didn't stay like a pastor would in one place. I am concerned about you all. Every day. And he talked about how often he prayed for them at the beginning. And so it's only right that they, thinking about that, would be moved to, yes, okay, Paul, we will work at this. We want to fill your joy to the full. You suffer so much for the gospel, for the churches of God. And your concern for us is weighing on you every day. It's only right for us to try to, you know, fill your joy to the full. We find a similar thought in a person who was probably heavily influenced by Paul, the writer to the Hebrews. He said in Hebrews 13:17, he told them to obey their leaders. Why? Because they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. So the leaders of every church are, they keep watch over the souls of the sheep, and they're going to give an account. Your leaders, we are going to give an account for you and how we ministered to you and how we served you and how we led you. And so the writer to the Hebrews goes on and exhorts his readers. He says, and let them do this what? With joy and not with grief. Think about Paul's pastoral heart, daily pressure of concern for the churches. They ought to try to bring him joy. And so this is what we all ought to do, is try to bring joy to our leaders. How can believers fill their leaders' hearts with joy? With joy to the full? Well, Paul's here. He says, I've got to tell you how. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. And you could take this as four different things he calls them to do. It may be, and I'm kind of taking it this way, you can go different ways with this, but that the one thing that he's calling them to is this like-mindedness. Okay? And then he's going to show them what that looks like in the participles that follow. Having the same love, you know, and all. Okay? So you'll make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Now, that doesn't mean that we think the same exact things. Like, we have the same opinions about everything. We're not going to. How we live out different things in our Christian walk. You know, there may be some things that you, based on your understanding of the word, you're comfortable doing. There's other things you're not comfortable doing. And for your brother, it could be exactly the opposite, right? Now, it needs to be based on the word of God. You know, it's not based on your own little philosophy about things. He's calling them to be like-minded. This word means not so much to think, but to set your mind on something. See, it's to have a certain attitude, to have a certain way of thinking, or to have a great concern, maybe a heart concern for someone or something. We saw back in chapter 1, verse 7, that Paul used this word to describe his focused concern for them. And that's how we ought to be toward one another. We ought to have this focused concern for one another, a certain attitude toward each other. We should have this same mindset. We're to look at the church, look at church life in the same way. We're to have the same attitude, if you will. Now, whose attitude do we follow? You know, is it Greg's or Terry's or Kevin's or Avery's or John's? Or no. Times five. When we get down to verse 5, we'll see whose attitude it's to be. He's going to use the same word. Have this mindset in yourselves, which was also in whom? Christ Jesus. And then he's going to talk about what that looks like. And that's where this headed, okay? We may not have the same opinions about everything, but we must all be Christ-oriented and gospel-oriented. Remember back the first verse in this section, verse 27. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, as I said, the following three terms probably help us to see what it means to be like-minded. And part of the issue is the last term is the first term. Okay? So when he tells them, you know, this like-minded, he's going to say it again. And the last one's going to be the same basic word, right? First, he talks about love. To be like-minded means that you should be maintaining the same love. Love, remember, is sacrificially, this is agape, sacrificially meeting the real needs of others. And I say real needs because it's not just anything that somebody might say, well, I have a need for this, you know. What are the real needs according to Scripture? And then sacrificially meet those. They're to have the same love toward one another. And so on the one hand, it's the love between each of us. That we should all be showing the same love. We know, well, you know, these people are easy to love, so, you know, I'm loving them this way, and these others, I'm kind of stingy with my love. No, not at all. You know, we're to have the same love toward one another. But this idea of same, I think, points us forward to the love, or even backwards and forwards, the love of that God has. So back to verse 1, you know, this love of God. We're to have that same love, God's love, the same love that God has for us. Because that's why, you know, he uses, like, think 1 John 4, God's love. And we're to have that same love toward one another, that agape. Now, love wasn't lacking in the Philippian church. We saw back in chapter 1, verse 9, that it was there, but he's praying that it would continue. And Paul, and then we saw in Sunday school Peter too, that, you know, they both are not like, well, it's not that it's completely absent. It is there, but even if it's there in a huge measure, excel still more, right? And so he called both Peter and Paul, call their readers to, you know, keep going, don't slow down. You know, you're doing great in love, well, keep pressing on. But, you know, their unity is at risk. Why? Because of, he's going to talk about selfish ambition, looking out for their own interests, those and other things he's going to get to. Our sins cause friction with one another. And you think about the potential. I mean, however many people are in our church, you know, and you think about however many, you know, relationships, interactions that multiplies out to. And think about it, every one of those at any point can go badly, right? I mean, you just, you know, you're not having a good day. And the other person's doing just fine. And they come up and they just say hi. You know, and you respond horribly. It can go badly. Okay, and now it could end right there. But it's so easy for you to retaliate somehow. You know, so each of our interactions, I mean, think about it. I mean, you put a group of people, even of this size together in a body, and there's all those interactions, those potential interactions, and you see the potential for it to go really badly. And that happens sometimes in churches where things go very badly. And so Paul understands that their unity is at risk because of those things, that their selfish interests and, you know, thinking, you know, I'm going to look out for me, look out for number one, you know. And but God's love flowing out of each one of us toward the other is the salve. Or if you will, if you want to think about it, you know, I've used a few years ago the illustration of, you know, matches, how, you know, we all tend to be that way, where we're, you know, lighting matches and throwing them at each other, you know. And, you know, and each one of us is a powder keg or a barrel of gasoline, right? And God's love, if it flows out from us toward one another the way that we're going to talk about in just a second, it's like, you know, dousing those matches with water, tons of water, to make sure that there's no way you could strike them and they would work. So that when believers come together and there's that potential for friction, if there's the love of God in there, it's like it pours water all over that. And so what friction there might be, because, okay, yeah, you know, there's no excuse for it, but you might be grumpy today. But I don't have to respond back to you in a grumpy way. And you don't have to stay at that one spot. You know, okay, so you say, okay, John, you know, there's all this potential for every interaction to go badly. Why don't we just avoid each other? You know, be like horses, put blinders on us, and you walk straight to your seat, you know, and you sit down, and, you know, and then we have to worry about the worship team up here and the preacher and everybody else because you're looking right at them. But, you know, but at least we're minimizing it, right? So that you don't see the people next to you and the person next to you that's like me and they got Jimmy leg and they're just sitting there, you know, like the whole time and you're just like, oh, God, would they stop, you know? Or, you know, whatever little things, you know, that, you know how it is. They write so loudly, you know, it's like, oh. It didn't take much, right, sometimes. We sometimes come in and we're on edge. And so let's just avoid interactions with one another. And we can live harmoniously, right? Well, not really harmoniously, but at least not intention. Well, if God's love has been poured out upon our church, and it has, then that's not an option. God won't let us get away with that. He'll find a way to push us together. And I saved this for this point. If we go back in our minds to verse 1, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of, and as I said, God's love, let's focus on that consolation of God's love for a minute. I was telling you about the encouragement in Christ. There's that where you call someone to you so that you can comfort them. Well, that word for consolation is drawing near to someone to speak helpful, kind words to them. Do you see what's going on here? We might think, let's just avoid each other. But what God calls us to do is that I call you, well, come here, brother, let me comfort you. Or drawing near to you so I can speak encouraging words to you. You see, so there's this, he's telling us we've got to be moving toward each other in God's love, with God's love. The word consolation originally meant to speak to someone coming close to his side. And I want you to listen to some of the ways that this word was used in ancient Greek. This is beautiful. But I also want you, as I'm reading these off, I want you to think, what would it be like if we actually did that? If we actually spoke that way to one another with God's love, you know, just boiling up in our heart, bubbling up in our heart as a fountain. And then my speech is the pouring forth of God's love. Okay? So think about this and how that could reduce the friction between us. They used it this way, to speak in a friendly way, to cheer, to soothe. That's a good one, isn't it? To heal. Do you always talk that way to other people? Do you speak in ways that heal? To reduce the shocks from contrary ideas. Okay, so there are things that, you know, somebody believes and you're just like, I can't believe they believe that kind of eschatology, or, you know, can't believe they're a Calvinist or an Arminian or whatever. You speak words that what they do is they take that sting out of contrary ideas. It kind of diffuses things, right? To resolve, to explain, to reassure, to console, to calm. And even when this word is used for admonishing someone, you know, admonish, you know, it's like, you need to stop sinning. You need to start living holy. Okay, that can come across kind of harsh, right? Well, even when this word was used for admonishment, it had the idea more of urging encouraging, spurring someone on, inspiring courage in them, convincing them. Hey, could you imagine what it would be like if we always behaved that way toward one another? So all of these potential frictions between all the interactions between each of us, just think of the potential there is if God's love is what's ruling in those interactions. If those are the words, so okay, you come in and you're grumpy today and you speak in a grumpy way to me, or you just growl when I say, how are you doing? And then I speak words that heal, that soothe, that kind of diffuse. Pour God's love on it, on the matches, so they can't be lit. So they're to maintain the same love. Then they're to work toward being united in spirit. Now, he didn't actually use the word for spirit here. English are trying to, how do we say this? But it actually means together in soul. He puts two words together that just means together in soul, or to be together as one person. And again, he's talking about their thinking, their attitude, their heart attitude toward each other, together in soul. It's like you're one person. And we already seen something like that, didn't we, back in verse 27. There's this oneness of soul, if you will. It pictures a depth of unity that they should have in their church. He said back in verse 27, with one soul striving together for the faith of the gospel, or we said, side by side. It's one way to take that. And he has a similar word, with one soul toward each other. Working as one soul, side by side. What if we functioned like one soul? Yeah, how beautiful would that be? And then finally, they're to work on being intent on one purpose. And again, as I said earlier, this repeats the word for mind that was at the beginning of this verse. And he's not just, repeating himself because he couldn't think of anything else. What he's saying is, before he said, I want you to have the same mind. And now he says, I want you to mind the one thing. So same mind, it's one mind. What's that one thing? What do you think that is? Yeah, the gospel. Christ and his gospel. And if you go backwards to verse 27 in that section, you find that. And then guess, where he said, you don't have to guess. What's the pattern going to be starting in verse 5? Christ. That's the one thing, Christ and his gospel. Well, we may not have the same opinions about everything, but we should work to have the same theology. Now, maybe not in all the finer points of theology, but in all the primary points that have to do with the truth of the gospel. Like if you get that wrong, the gospel's wrong. We should have that same theology, and we need to work toward that. We've seen a lot of theology already in this letter. There's more to come. And so that matters. And we need to be like-minded in that. But we also need to be working toward the same goal of bringing glory to Christ by spreading his gospel, the same goal of becoming unified so we can do that, so we can do it well, so that people look at us and, wow, why do you guys love each other? I mean, you just put two people together and they have a hard time with that. All of these graces are made possible by the work of Christ on the cross. One of the reasons he died is to secure for us the power and resources of the Trinity so they could be poured out upon us freely, and they have been. But he died to save us from our sins, to transform us into his likeness as a people called for his name. Can you imagine the depth of unity in a church if we made full use of these? Encouragement in Christ, consolation of God's love, fellowship of the Spirit, the affection and compassion. we speak to one another with hope. Speak to one another with compassionate love. Speak to one another striving for that same goal. And we come to the cross and remember Christ died for us, His people, His church, that we would be this one people of God forever and ever throughout eternity. We need to be learning how to do that now, to live out God's love toward one another.